Good morning.
Good morning.
It is a pleasure to be here bringing you the Word of God this morning, and I am thankful to the leadership for allowing me to do this again. Let's open our time in prayer. Father, I pray as we look into the life of Nathan the prophet today that you would give us things that we can take away, that we can learn, that we can apply to our lives, and remember that you want us to speak the truth, no matter the cost, and give it out to a dying world that needs your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Savior. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. So, I have been asked to speak on Nathan the prophet this morning. If you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, that's where we'll begin the main portion of the message. There are three incidents recorded in his career for us in Scripture that I want to examine, but there's also a few sidelights, too, that I believe are interesting. First of all, what his name means. The name Nathan, I'm told, means God has given. And he certainly was a prophet given to the nation Israel in general, and in particular to King David. My Bible dictionary at home has a good definition of what a prophet is. We hear that term so much sometimes, it's good to review. A person who spoke for God and who communicated God's message courageously to Israel. That was a prophet. They were called or appointed directly by God, and some even before they were born there in the womb. I think of Jeremiah and John the Baptist. They were made prophets by God before their life on earth even began. They were not to be intimidated by the people. It says in Jeremiah 1:8, God was encouraging Jeremiah and saying, "Do not be afraid of them, for I, the Lord, will deliver you." In Ezekiel 2:6, "And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house." So God had a reason for calling these men to fearlessly declare his word. I think I have a little bit of kinship with a prophet. I'm not a prophet, but much of my working career, I have worked in customer service, as many of you know. And there's a two-word phrase that sums up a lot of that. It's called giving someone unwanted information. They have these classes, these coaching, these books, these handouts that teach you how to couch things in the gentlest possible terms. We don't want to offend anybody, but at the same time, we have to let them know that we need to see a payment or you will suffer a service interruption. They don't even like to call it disconnection anymore. They call it a service interruption. The reason given by the coach that I was sitting in training, virtual training a few weeks ago, was that disconnection makes it sound like the tech's going to come out, shut off the power, rip the meter off their house, and throw it in the truck and drive off. And that's not what they do. They simply turn the service off until you make a payment. Then they turn it back on. Service interruption. And Nathan was certainly in this position of having to give not just Israel, but in particular King David, unwanted information. Something I'm sure, I'm just surmising, guessing, but in his flesh, being a human being, he probably did not really want to do it, but yet he did it. Being a prophet could involve hardship or suffering. I just thought of a few off the top of my head as I was getting this ready. Moses, several times, records in the narrative, first five books of the Bible, how close he was to being stoned by the nation. Exodus 17 is one place. "Lord, what am I going to do? These people are about ready to stone me." Elijah, after the victory against the 400 false prophets of Jezebel, she put out the death sentence on him and he ran for his life. He was in danger. The prophet Micaiah was put in prison on bread and water by Ahab for daring to speak the truth against all of Ahab's 400 false prophets. Daniel was put into a lion's den for what? For praying to God. And Jeremiah was put into a dry well, into a cistern. He was also in prison a time or two as well. It was hazardous to your health to be a prophet in Israel. So, yeah. There's a few interesting sidelights on Nathan. I'm not going to turn to these necessarily, but I've noted the references if you want to look them up. Nathan apparently wrote histories of the reigns of David, 1 Chronicles 29:29, and of Solomon, 2 Chronicles 9:29. He was evidently also involved in the musical services of the sanctuary, 2 Chronicles 29:25. And my Bible dictionary also conjectures there are 7 or 8 people in the Bible named Nathan, that this Nathan may have been the father to 2 of Solomon's officials, 1 Kings 4:5. So, quite a bit there in his life. But I want to devote most of our time this morning. There are 3 major things in his life. We could maybe call them crises if you want. Years ago, President Nixon, before his president, wrote a book called 6 Crises about things he faced as an up-and-comer in politics. But we could call these Nathan's 3 crises because they certainly were. One much more major than the other two, but I think we can glean something from going through all of them. So if you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, we'll begin looking at the first one. I want to read a little bit and lay out some thoughts. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." So, and Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Sounds cut and dried, right? David has zeal for the house of the Lord. He wants to build him a house, not have the ark of God in a tent. And Nathan says, "Go for it," basically, I'm paraphrasing. But this is not what the Lord wanted, says in verse 4. But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel." Let's stop right there. God did not pick David out of the pasture and anoint him king just so he could build a fancy church building, if I can put it in our terms. Nathan was very humble. He shows great humbleness, humility. He was corrected by God because he spoke out of turn. He didn't get God's permission first to tell David he should build the house. He just went ahead and said, "Do it." And the Lord said, "Wait a minute." Or as they used to say on Home Improvement, "Back the truck up here. Let's stop a minute and slow down." God never raised David to build houses for him. That was an example of Nathan giving in to the pagan thinking of his day. You look up in, just for a quick example, thought of Isaiah 37:38, when the angel of the Lord went out and slew 185,000 of the Assyrian army in one night, and they ran back home. It says Sennacherib was worshiping the house of Nisroch his god when his 2 sons did him in. So they were big believers in kings being the ones to build these temples to these pagan idols and gods. And God says, "David, that's not what I called you to do. I called you to shepherd and lead my people Israel, not to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house that'll never end." And the result of all this was that God, as usual, brought good out of man's second best and used Nathan to announce the Davidic covenant here in 2 Samuel 7. You can read the whole thing. I'm not going to take time, as I don't want to keep us here too long. But that's the idea. Nathan humbly accepted the message from the God. He did a self-correction. And it says in verse 17, he made a point, it says, in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So Nathan was obedient. He corrected himself. He gave David the message of the covenant that God wanted him to hear. So this was important. A prophet has to be receptive to the word of God and has to be willing to accept correction. Same way in the church today. Leadership demands accountability. we have to listen to our church leaders. Sometimes they have to come to us and give us unwanted information. See something out of whack, something out of line. And they need to be courageous and speak up and say, this is wrong. You're not going the right way. And so that's part of what being a church leader is. Sometimes you have to play the customer service rep and get bad, unwanted information. Not everybody's going to be real receptive to what you have to say. And then I want to go ahead and move over to 2 Samuel 12. This is the big one, and this is the one he's known for. King David, the man after God's own heart, sunk to the lowest point of his entire life. Nathan used a parable to convict David of his sins, elicit repentance, and pronounce judgment on David and his house. And you note there a little aside for 12:1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him. Notice right there, Nathan's immediate obedience. He sent Nathan, and Nathan went to the king. Because of his sin, he sinned with Bathsheba. He had her husband killed by the sword of the enemy. David broke four commandments. He broke the sixth one about you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. The tenth one, you shall not covet. And the eighth one, you shall not steal. He did all four. And just one or two of those would have been enough for the death sentence. David deserved to die for this. And this is the man after God's own heart. And so, if you think about the timeline, when David saw Bathsheba, lusted after her, and took her, and they committed adultery, and then, of course, you know it takes 9 months to have a baby. So by the time this all happens, the baby is born, it's been a year, probably close to. And you can read the details in chapter 11. That's not really part of my message today. I'm not going to read the details. You know the story. David makes a pretense of calling Uriah home to see how the battle's going. Why don't you go home and spend some time with your wife, Uriah? No. The ark of God is in a tent. Joab and my fellow soldiers are out in the field. Do I go home to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As your soul lives, I will not do such a thing. Uriah showed devotion to duty and obedience that in this moment David wasn't even coming close to. It had to prick David a little bit in his heart that Uriah was devoted to duty and all David was devoted to right now was covering up his sins. So he tried again. He made him drunk. Got him drunk and said, go home. And he still wouldn't do it. And then the very lowest of the low point, David coldly sends Uriah's death warrant with his own hand back to Joab. Joab puts him in the battle, where it's the worst, and of course Uriah is killed by the Ammonites. So when Bathsheba's done mourning for her husband, she marries David, and they have the child. And David thinks, whew, cover that one up. No, you didn't, because there is one person who saw that, and we know who that is. That's God. And so he goes to him. It's been a year. Maybe the edges have gone out. Maybe his conscience is still bothering him a bit, but he's, you know how it is. When you do something, you rationalize, self-justify. I'm good at it. Push it down. Like, I'm okay. Compared to a lot of people, I'm fine. There's only one problem with that. God doesn't grade on the curve. It's either sin or it's righteousness. There's no in between. Sometimes I'm told I'm a little dogmatic. I'm a little too much black and white. My family knows how I complain about bad driving on the road. There's a reason. I've had too many close calls. I've had to drive to Hillsborough to work for the paper too many times and see these guys on the Sunset going past me at 80 miles an hour. There's a lot of that going around. And you see the personal example. My son-in-law is very admirable. He will not drive 1 mile above the speed limit. I thought, that's not a bad goal. I like leaving early, having time, not having to rush to work. I like that. So you see how Nathan sets this up by God's leading. He uses a parable. I'll read it here. There were two men in one city, and the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat at his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who came to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." You ever heard the cliche, "Judged by your own words"? That's exactly what happens here. A man who worked as a magazine editor, journalist for Billy Graham, once said that a pastor paraphrased this next line. When Nathan points to him and says, "You are the man, keep your shirt on, big boy, it's you." "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." And now one of the most dreaded judgments ever seen in Scripture. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. Never. Because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." And there it is. Never again would David have a quiet moment in his family. Ammon was killed by Absalom. Absalom was killed by Joab. And as we'll see later, the third crisis in Nathan's career, Adonijah was killed. Three of his sons, right before his eyes. And that thing about his wives in broad daylight, Absalom would end up sleeping with his own father's concubines in public. Everyone in Israel knew it. My friends, America cannot play with sin and expect to get away with it. July 8, 1741, Enfield, Connecticut, Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," one of the most famous messages ever preached in American church history. That pastor invited Jonathan Edwards to speak because his church did not seem like was catching the spirit of the Great Awakening. They were not very pliable. They were not very sensitive spiritually. I was told by somebody once that Jonathan Edwards was so nearsighted he had to stand there and hold his Bible like this and spoke in monotone. And it was so convicting that people were crying out during the sermon, "What must I do to be saved?" They were grabbing the church pillars. That's how they were struck by this truth. You cannot play with sin and expect to get away with it. There is a verse in Psalms that not many American churches like to quote today, Psalm 7:11. "God is a righteous judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day." And unless you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God is angry with you. He will judge sin. There will be an accounting. You need to come to the Lord Jesus. Amen? Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He repented. Thank God for repentance. You read it in Psalm 51. It's his repentance psalm. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, I have sinned, and has done what is evil in thy sight, so that when thou art justified, when thou speak, and blameless, when thou dost judge." God is a righteous judge. He calls sin what it is, sin. And despite his repentance and God's gracious forgiveness, the Lord still took the baby's life. Sin is serious to God, and he saw three of his sons die before his eyes. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so, switching to the last one in 1 Kings chapter 1, Nathan is used of God one more time to avert a crisis, to thwart a plot, to take over the throne by force. This involves both Solomon and Adonijah, two of his sons. And it says, despite the fact that God gave Solomon also the name through Nathan, by the way, Jedidiah, which means beloved or the Lord loved him, Solomon was to be the successor to the throne after David passed. And yet Adonijah coveted the throne. Says now in verse 1:5, "Now Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. and his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" Bad parenting. Bad dad. As parents, we need to have the courage, as church leaders do, to call your kids out when they're wrong and say, "You're going the wrong way." In other words, to cross them, to say something to them. Some parents, tragically, don't have that. And that's what happens. And so Nathan used the stratagem of having Bathsheba go to her husband first, to her king, and saying, "Are you aware what Adonijah's doing? He's having a banquet, and he didn't invite you, he didn't invite Solomon, and he didn't invite Nathan, he didn't invite me. He's getting himself ready to be king," and Nathan would come in when Bathsheba was speaking to the king, and he would say the same thing. The principle of two witnesses saying the same thing. And because of that, because of Nathan's good advice in 1 Kings 1, David had Solomon anointed king, and Adonijah knew it was over. And then Adonijah, you can read later, made the terrible mistake of asking for Abishag, the young woman who ministered to David in his last days. That was a sign he wanted the throne. And when that happened, Solomon sent out Benaiah, and that was the end of Adonijah. So there's quite a bit we can learn from these three things in Nathan's life. First of all, that Nathan was a trustworthy companion to King David. He spoke the truth when it was needed. And he was humble enough to take the corrective and give David the proper message after God rejected David's request to build the house, to build the house of God. Nathan was used under the direction of God to deliver this parable that elicited repentance and conviction. And David falling before the Lord and saying, "Have mercy on me. I've sinned. I'm worthy of death." And of course, God graciously forgave David. But there are still consequences for that when we sin. Sometimes we have forgiveness, we have restoration, but we still suffer the consequences of our poor decisions and choices and sins. That's how God works. He does not overlook sin. He forgives it. If we're washed in the blood of his son Jesus, we are forgiven of all sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness. That's a promise of Scripture. You cannot lose your salvation. You can lose the fellowship, the joy of the Lord. The one prayer there, part in Psalm 51, where David said, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." That can't happen to a Christian nowadays. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Spirit of promise to the day of redemption, of Christ's second coming. We cannot lose our salvation. But you can be a miserable Christian if you don't get rid of the sin and confess and get yourselves right with God, and you rely on the blood of Christ to do that. And Nathan disregarded any fear, any human emotion I had holding back. He delivered to David the whole counsel of God. And I would say that's the biggest application, the biggest thing we can learn from Nathan's life, is that we need, as Christians, to be faithful in declaring God's truth in the midst of a wicked, dying world that needs Jesus Christ. And so I just pray that this little bit of glimpse into Nathan's career, into his life, how he conducted himself, will have lessons, have things for us. Thank you, and have a great afternoon.
Thank you, Roger. Good things to think about and remember.